verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, the first five verses of Isaiah speak of the great joy of a people who had been in darkness, but now have seen a great light. By a miracle, the yoke of these slaves was broken and the bar shattered, and they begin to celebrate their great salvation with inexpressible joy. And what was the reason for this celebration and great joy? Well, let's read our text. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, we must be very careful not to see Jesus Christ merely as this helpless infant laying in a manger in Bethlehem. But we should see instead the totality of his mission. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ as the promised Son of God. We celebrate the Son born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. But we must never forget the title that has been given this child, and that of Mighty God. No stronger declaration of his divine nature could be given. We must try to understand the nature of this child as being fully man and yet fully God. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God." This was before there was time, when God, in unity of his nature, dwelt all alone. And when we consider that, we must do it with the reality of God existing equally in three divine persons. There was no heaven where his glory is now manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praises, no universe to be upheld by the power of his word. There was nothing, no one, but God from everlasting. God was alone. He was self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied. He needed nothing. And had God needed anything in any way, it would have been there and it would have been called into existence from all eternity. But there was nothing. He did not need anything. He did not create anything out of need. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Therefore, his essential glory can neither be augmented nor diminished. He is perfect in glory and did not need the existence, the external existence of his redeemed people to give him glory. God didn't create out of any need, but he created out of the overflow of his superabundance. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in perfect harmony and perfect unity together. The perfect unity of God is very hard to fathom. Have you ever had a point in time where you think, this is just perfect? It doesn't get much better. For some of the women in here, you might have noticed as you're taking these little bitty infants and you're standing in back, I'll come up to you and what will I say? It doesn't get much better than that, does it? And I say that for this reason, is that you might get a glimpse of the perfection of unity that God had in the three persons. Such unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together. And we can't hardly put our minds around that. But, you know, we can look at humanly just those little children who just rely on you, and you just at that moment just rely on them, because you just sit there and you hug them, and it's just you're giving and taking equally. But we have to remember that God didn't need anything other than that unity since before time. If there was no creation or no created being, eternity still would have been extremely glorious for God. He did not create the heavens and the earth to fulfill something that he needed. But when he did create, he saw that it was good. I invite you to turn to John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. Here in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Here in the book of John, we see Christ, the eternity of Christ. He was called the Word. He was not called a man, because in the beginning, he was not a man. But in the fullness of time, he would become a man. He was not a creature, but rather he was the Creator without flesh, without human need. He was deity eternal, self-sustaining, and fully God. It says, "And the Word was God. All things were made through him." The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, have always existed. And God, not out of need, but like I said before, the overflow of his superabundance created the world. And God loved that world. He loved his creation. I want to show you how much he loved his creation. If you please turn to John chapter 17, and we'll look at verses 24 through 26. John chapter 17. Verses 24 through 26. Starting in verse 24, it says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." Do you see the word desire? Right in verse 24, the word desire. The word in the Greek is thelo, and it means a determined purpose or a delight in or to love. Jesus said to the Father, "Father, I love that they may be with me. I love that they might be with me." Do you understand what's being said here? Probably not. Because we don't put it in the great picture. You see, the lesser normally would have greater desire than the greater. That probably didn't make a lot of sense, but let me put it this way. If Aaron Rodgers were to walk into this room right now, we would all be excited that he was right there. And he being the greater, right? We would just go, oh, it's Aaron. How thrilled do you think he would be to meet you or me? Not as much, right? You see, the greater doesn't have as much desire as the lesser. The lesser has the desire for the greater. But here in John 17, Jesus, the infinitely greater, being called the Christ, has a greater desire for the one who he calls unto himself than we could possibly have for him. The one who is worthless can't understand the infinite greatness of the one who wants him. The Lord gives us more love than we could ever give him. It seems impossible that so great a person could love us so much and be excited. He desires that you would be with him. And he won't be frowning when you enter the kingdom of God. He will be sitting there with a smile on his face and excited to see you. That's just how much he loves us. So then who is this infant whose birth we celebrate at Christmas? Well, we saw that he was God-man. The incarnation of Christ is the conjunction of in one person of all that belongs to the Godhead and all that belongs to manhood. John Murray says this, incarnation means in flesh. In the incarnation of Christ, God gave and clothed, or came and clothed himself in flesh. The invisible became visible. That is why this Christ child does not want our sympathy. He sympathizes with us, not the other way around. God himself, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The second person of the Trinity came in the likeness of man, yet without sin. I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. Starting in verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, throughout church history, there have been many heresies regarding the exact relationship between the divine and human natures of the person Jesus Christ. Some of the heresies have sought to deny either the deity or the humanity of Christ. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 43 and verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. And here we will see that the Savior must be God. Here, starting in verse 10, it says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Do you see? There is no Savior except for God. Jesus Christ was fully God and needed to be fully God because there is no Savior besides God. Hosea 13:4 says, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Therefore, to ascribe the work of salvation or grant the title of Savior to any other person but God is a great blasphemy. To be the Savior of the world, it was necessary that Christ be God. And yet, it is also true that the justice of God required sin to be punished in the same nature in which it had been committed. Therefore, the one who died must also be man. The writer of Hebrews supports this. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Here in verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are also tempted." It was man that broke God's law, and man must die. For such a soul to be free from God's righteous sentence, it was necessary that another soul of like nature die in its place. That is why John says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The mission of Christ was to crush the head of the serpent and declare war upon all who are wicked. The ever-victorious warrior. He did not come to give us fun or to usher in an age of lawlessness. He came to fulfill the law and destroy death itself. If you remember, the lawlessness is antinomianism. It means against the law. Christ fulfilled the law's demand that brings judgment upon mankind. But we still strive in our Christian lives to reach that standard set in the law. Now, we're not talking about sacrificial law or the ceremonial law, but the commands of the Lord. Christianity is not lawlessness. For the Christian, it is a yoke. It is still a yoke. You got rid of the yoke that is a burden, but now you take upon Christ's yoke. And that is easy, where the yoke of sin is hard. In John chapter 14, Why don't we go ahead and turn there? John chapter 14 and verses 20 through 22. John 14, 20 through 22. Starting in verse 20, it says, "At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Don't mistake this, though, that we are not judged or we are not justified or made right with God on our own righteousness. We are justified by grace alone through faith alone. There's nothing to be added to that that would make us right with God. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about striving to meet the standard God has put in his law. So many Christians don't try to do that. They end up falling. They end up sinning. And they go, well, you know, everyone does that. You know, Paul said, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. So I guess if it's good for the Apostle Paul, it's okay with me. I mean, we all fall short. That's life. I mean, let's not even desire to obey the commandments. I mean, we're not under the law. We're under grace now, right? Well, we are under grace. You see, the law was abolished as far as our judgment. But the law of the Lord is perfect in reviving the soul. Let me try to give you an understanding, an illustration of that. Let's say that there's this little boy who's 3 or 4, probably, you know, 4's age. And he's out in the garage and he's working with his dad. He's helping his dad with a car, and his dad is underneath the car. And as he's working underneath the car, his dad looks over and goes, "You know, Johnny, I really need a tool out of that toolbox." And so Johnny looks at this toolbox, and it's one of those toolboxes. It's not real big. It's got handles on both sides. And Johnny goes up to it, and he grabs that handle. The problem is the toolbox weighs at least twice his weight. And the little boy starts to grab and try to pull that toolbox closer to the dad. And he's unable to do it. So what does he do? He sits on the ground, and he puts his little butt on the ground, and he digs his heels in, and he starts pulling. And he pulls all he's worth. He's not going to be able to move that toolbox to his dad, but he does not care. Because what his desire is to please his Father. You see that? He only has one purpose in grabbing that handle, and that's to please his dad. He's not thinking about missing that mark or not being able to fulfill the goal. That's the desire of Paul. Paul says, here's the goal. I'm not going to set out and say, oh, that's impossible. I'm going to do everything that I can possibly do that God might be glorified in my life. He wanted to live his life to reflect the glory of God. And when we say that we give God the glory, we have to remember that he is all glorious and we do not give anything to him. He already has all glory. We need to look at it in this way. We need to look at it as the sun and the moon. You look at the moon, and at night it lights up the sky, but it has no light of its own. It's reflecting the light of the sun, and it gives light into a dark world. You see, it doesn't have any light to give, but it can reflect the light that is given it. And in the same way, we must reflect the light of our Lord. We must reflect his glory. We should be like a mirrored surface. And as we are sanctified, that surface is being polished more and more, greater and greater, that more and more glory be reflected to our Lord. And let me tell you, if you see yourself in that surface, or you see some of your brilliance, you got the mirror pointed in the wrong direction. It's to point it toward God. Some people start to think that they're pretty super Christian because they're out helping everybody and they're witnessing to everybody and they help the poor and they do all sorts of stuff and they preach on the streets. If you follow God and the commandments of God, you're doing a good thing. But when you seek to see yourself as something more than you are, than an instrument, you are stealing the glory that belongs to God. Christ came to this earth to glorify his Father. It was to redeem a lost and wretched people unto himself. It was to redeem his bride. Jesus is God's gift to us, but the people are God's gift to his Son. He saved you so that through all eternity you would be a blessing to his Son. God sent his Son to earth as a child. 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that he would come as a child. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." You see, the word Emmanuel has two Hebrew words in it. Emmanuel, which means with us, and El, which means God. This promised child would be with us, God. Just as God was the God of Israel in the wilderness, so Jesus Christ is God with us. He saves us, he guides us, he protects us, and he provides for us. Because God is with us in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can always be triumphant and rejoice. We can do all things through Christ. We can resist temptation. We can flee from evil. In Christ, we have all we need. We can rejoice in tribulation and be fearless in death. Isaiah also says in chapter 9 that the people who lived in darkness saw a great light. They were slaves, but their yoke was broken. The bar across their shoulders was shattered and the rod of the oppressors was destroyed. How did this happen? For unto us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And as we see in our text in Isaiah 9, we're told, "And his name will be Wonderful Counselor." In the Hebrew text, it says, "He is wonder." Jesus is wonder beyond imagine. Because he is God and man, and there is no one else like him. And he is called Counselor. In ancient times, kings such as David needed counselors. Even today, our political leaders need counselors. But this one, this counselor, needs no other counsel. He is the counselor and does all things according to his own counsel, his own will. What he plans, he always fulfills. Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 and 34 say, "Oh, how the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways of his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? You see, he does not need our counsel, but we need his. God has given us the counsel of the Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 of our text, he is called Mighty God. Not only is he the one wonderful counselor, but he is also Mighty God. El Gabor, an expression that's in also in Isaiah 10:21. El, of course, means God, and Gabor means he is a warrior. Jesus Christ is God who is mighty in battle. Mighty in battle. Please turn with me to John chapter 16 and verse 33. John 16, 33. Here we see that it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You see that? He's mighty in battle, and he has overcome the world. Then it says that he is everlasting Father. Everlasting points to his deity, and Father to his humanity. Jesus Christ is the Father to us eternally, not Father in the Godhead. There is only one Father in the Godhead, and that is the first person of the Trinity. And although Jesus and the Father are one, they are distinct. But as an earthly Father does, Jesus Christ also cares for us and gives us instruction and provides for us and loves us everlastingly. He is also called Prince of Peace. This one is the Prince who brings peace, not by negotiation, but by conquest of all of his enemies. Peace comes to us from the cross of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." He is the author of peace between God and sinners. He made that by the blood of the cross, having the chastisement of their peace laid upon him. In consequence of the covenant of peace that he made with the Father, who in him reconciled the world to himself. And so he is called the giver of peace. All outward peace and prosperity of his people comes from him. So Luke says, in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And I've said before, people get this all wrong. They think that it's going to be peace among all people. A matter of fact, just this last week, the new Pope, had said that he quoted the scripture and said, this is what peace is going to flow out of this, because Christ died and he's going to bring world peace. There's going to be just this peace around the world. But see, the peace that Christ brings is between God and man. Goodwill between God and man. And the Bible says that we are enemies of God apart from Christ. Let's look at Luke chapter 12 and verses 49 through 53. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. here starting in verse 49. It says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You see, it's not even in the same household. As we live out godly lives, we do, in a small way, bring peace to this world because of our attitudes, because of what we do. But by and large, as the world is concerned, there is no peace. And if you ever hear silence, the guns have stopped, it's only because they're reloading. It's not true peace. The peace of God is in the heart of the believer. And now we can cry out. We who once were enemies of God can cry out, Abba, Father. The world cannot give us peace. There was something called Pax Romana, which in Latin means the Roman peace. And it was for the first two centuries. That came and went. Now we have Pax Americana, which refers to the post-World War era. And that's going out. But the Prince of Peace says he will extend peace like a river. That's why the heavenly host could sing at the birth of Christ, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And then verse 7 of our text, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Peace means salvation in its fullness. This child accomplished it by his life and death on the cross. There is a link between God's government in your life and experiencing peace. If someone tells you, oh, just come to our church, it's so much fun, we don't have any rules. See, that person doesn't understand the linkage. Where God's government is, there is peace. So if you want peace, you must come under his government. Remember the condition of the people before they saw the sun coming to them? They were blind. They were sitting in darkness and cursing God. This describes life of any who are without God, who refuse to consult the word of God and to be guided by his truth. This was literally fulfilled when Jesus Christ grew up and ministered into that part of the world where many people were able to come to him and they were healed and saved. And then continuing in our text, it says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, as we've said, this child promised by Isaiah is God. But he's not only God, he's also king. He's a king everlasting, the final king. There will be no king after him because he will never leave his throne. He will never die so that someone else takes the throne because he is truly God. God promised to David concerning his son in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, when I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, your throne will be established forever. You see, Jesus is the forever final king of his kingdom. And he has people whom he will rule. And here again, we see the foolishness of churches having no rule. If they only understood Jesus Christ, they would never, ever say, we're just hanging out to have fun with him. He would never let you, because he demands that you worship him and serve him as king. Jesus Christ is king, and no one will be saved without confessing that he is Lord, your Lord. But he is also king, Christ God, the king. He is Savior. This child saves his people, and he gives them joy. The people who once lived in darkness and tyranny, under the tyranny of Satan, he gives joy and freedom. Matthew 1:21 says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does this mean? Save us from our sins? First, we must recognize that we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. The problem is that we are so used to our sin, we don't even recognize it. But Jesus came to save us from our sins. First, he saved us from the guilt of sin. Then he gave us, he came to save us from the pollution from sin, and that pollution permeates our entire being. And third, he came to save us from its power. Not only does Jesus save us from something, he saves us for something. He saves us for his glory. He saves us for blessing. He saves us for fellowship. And he saves us for eternal life. He saves us for eternal pleasures. For in his presence is the fullness of joy at his right hand, and pleasures forevermore. He saves us that we can be adopted as sons, so we can be heirs to God and joint heirs with Christ. He saves us so we can have authority and rule. Is Jesus Christ your God? Do you worship him? Is he your king? Do you surrender and embrace his rule and law? I hope that you will not sympathize with Jesus. There are people who come into church every year, once a year, to celebrate Christmas. But even after a whole lifetime of celebrating Christmas, they die without Christ. Every Christmas is a great opportunity to surrender to God, to this King, to this Savior. If you are included in the people for whom this child is born, you need to repent and believe in this Savior, this King, this God-man. You need to call upon him. He says, come to me, all those who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. His yoke is easy. His burden has shed. The burden has been shattered by him. If Christ is your God, your King, your Savior, you have the God-given right to be happy. But if he is not, and you are still in your sin, you are a slave to fear, and it is impossible for you to truly be happy. My counsel to you is to repent and believe upon Jesus, the Savior of the world. And he will come when you acknowledge that he is your King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will come in and rule your life, and there will be greater and greater peace. And then there are some who say, I know him. I know him. But you know what? We have to think about, it's not so important that we know him. Does he know us? If I were to go to the White House and I were to go up to a guard and say, I know the president. We grew up together. We actually had sleepovers and made forts and all kinds of stuff. Let me in. They would laugh at me. But if he came out and he goes, oh, there's Brendan. Let him in. Do you see that? Do you see the difference? If he knew me, things change. And it's the same thing with Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I pray that God will deliver you from sentimentalism, from stupid, empty-mindedness, and silly conformity to the world, especially things regarding this season. Keep a focus on Christ and what he has done, what it really is. Do not lead others astray with falling into this tinseled kind of religion, and you get so happy that someone's expressing Christmas, but they do not know him. Make it known to them. Present the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save. If you truly love them, you will do that. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. But you have not believed, because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You need to cry out to this Savior, this one who came in flesh to save you and to save me. He came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Repent of your sin and receive this Savior, this God, this King. He is faithful, and he will give you a peace beyond description. If you would please take your hymnals and turn with me to song number 147, Silent Night, Holy Night.